Well, brethren, let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings 4 as we gather around God's dinner table and let Him feed our souls. As you visit different churches or maybe listen to preachers on the radio, you probably notice that there are at least three kinds of preaching. One kind isn't too well known, but it's basically just a lecture. It's all for the mind. It's maybe theologically correct, but it doesn't have any application. It doesn't warm the hearts with the promises of God, and it doesn't feed anybody's souls. That would be like the preacher handing out pieces of tree bark and saying, "Eat this, it's good for you," and it's kind of hard to chew on it. That's how some preachers are. Then there are other preachers that they're kind of the exact opposite. They don't give out pieces of tree bark. They give out cotton candy. Oh, it's sweet, and you get that sugar rush, and he tells stories, and everything's really exciting. But there's really not much content from the Bible there. And after a while, it wears off. I'm convinced the best way of preaching and studying the Bible is the third way, where we open our Bibles, and we look at a portion of the Bible, and the preacher explains it and maybe looks at a few other places in the Bible and then reminds us of the promises of God. That'll warm our hearts. And it also will have biblical applications that we would call life lessons, things that we can put in our heart and take home with us and put into practice. And then also there will be something in every message for the unbeliever. That's the pattern that I like to follow, and that's the pattern we're going to follow this morning as we look at this interesting incident in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's actually two stories about two women in great need. One of them was very poor. The other one was fairly rich, but they were both in need. The first one was a widow. She didn't have a husband, but she had two children. The second one, it's the other way around. She had a husband, but no children. And they both had needs, big needs. All of us have needs. Some of us have very big needs, almost like emergencies that we're facing. You may be here today carrying a heavy burden on your shoulder, and your heart has weighed down like, what am I going to do about this dilemma, this challenge that's facing me? Perhaps the Lord has some promises and principles in this morning's section just for you. So we're going to draw out these lessons as we go through it verse by verse. And then at the end, we're going to tie it all together and get some lessons that will come out of both of these incidents. Okay, the first one here is in verses 1 to 7, the poor widow. Verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." They didn't even name her. She's a widow of one of these loyal prophets. You remember, they were the prophets that were in hiding from Jezebel, and that they came out of hiding when Jezebel died, but now this one dies, and there's his widow and the two children. Well, here's one application. Some of the prophets were married, like this one, and some of them were not, like Elijah and Elisha, also Jeremiah and a few others. Application here is not so much for you, but for the man behind the pulpit. Some preachers are married, and as you know, some are not. The Roman Catholic Church says, no, they must not marry. On the other hand, some evangelicals say they have to be married. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find out that a preacher and an elder may be married, or he may not be married. We find godly examples like Isaac Watts, Bill Gothard, John Stott, and others, and yours truly, that have never been married. And then other ones that have been married and have lots of children. It's up to God when we compare Scripture with Scripture. So here's a man that was married, and then we find other prophets that were not. Now, that just doesn't apply to me, but that would apply to all of us. God has different callings. Some will be married. Some will never be married. Some will be married and end up as widows and widowers. And so we need to serve God in the calling in which he has put us and follow him all the days of our life. This woman didn't give up when her husband died. So she goes to Elisha and basically says, "Help, I'm poor. How are we going to get by?" Now that tells us the man was poor too, and he didn't leave hardly any inheritance for the wife or for the children. Now you may want to say, well, the man should have done that. The Bible says that a man should lay up for his family. Ideally, he should. But remember the context. They had just gone through great persecution. There were hardly any believers in the land left. They couldn't support this poor prophet. And so during the persecution, he just had to get by as little as he could. And that happens today. Churches should support their pastor. I'm very grateful that our little church supports me, and I have no complaints. But there are some churches that are very small or very struggling, or maybe they are brand new. They can't support their pastor, their local prophet, as it were. So the prophet maybe has to take a part-time job. We call that tent making. You know, I've known preachers that say, oh, no, I am above that. And I say, the Apostle Paul wasn't. Are you greater than him? So sometimes a preacher has to work full-time or part-time. And so this preacher in the Bible didn't have enough to leave to his family. But there's another principle here. He was a righteous man. He served God even in his poverty. No matter how much we have, however little, however much, we should still serve God. He was righteous, and that tells us that not all poor people are bad people, but on the other hand, not all righteous people are well off financially. Those don't always go together. He was a righteous man serving God, and he didn't even have enough to leave to his family. Well, as a result here, it says that the wife, the widow, had nothing to pay the bills with. So here comes a creditor. It says, the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves to pay off the debt. Now, back in Israel's theocracy, the law of Moses did allow for a temporary servitude in order to pay off debts. This man seized upon those two places. By the way, it's in Exodus 22:1 and Leviticus 25:39-41. This man seized upon it and evidently went overboard with it. He had no mercy upon this poor widow and her two young sons. He was going to drag them off and make them slaves. So he was a bad example, even though this may have been legitimate. You could say it was a bad example because these two sons are probably young boys. How are you going to make slaves of them? They're not going to be able to do much. So you feel sorry for the poor widow woman. She's about to lose her son. She's lost her husband, doesn't have any money to pay the man off. And I'm sure when she went to bed at night just weeping, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? But since she was married to a prophet, she prayed and prayed. And now she contacts the living prophet Elisha and says, help, help. And she lays the facts before him. Well, here's another lesson for us. I hope you're writing some of these down, by the way. I don't mind you taking notes. When you go through a really tough time, pray. We can see that over and over again. But why not contact the preacher? Contact other Christians. They might be able to help. Contact them. Phone me day or night. Well, what happened next? Verses 2-4, very interesting. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Now, this would be olive oil, not, you know, Quaker State Petroleum. This would be olive oil that they would get out of the olives and they could use it for cooking or even for medicine. And so when it says oil here, this would be something that would be useful. But she says she has just one jar left of this. No food, just the oil. So he says to her, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. That would be like pots, pans, bottles, crockery. And don't gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. What's going on? He didn't explain what God was going to do. He just said, okay, you have one bottle of olive oil. Tell you what, go to the cupboard and get all the pots and pans and empty bottles and go borrow as many as you can from the neighbors. Now, she may have said, I don't need empty things. I need full things. Why don't I go and ask for olive oil from the others? She probably already had done that. She didn't understand. But she did what the prophet told her. The principle here is God sometimes just says, trust me. You may not understand what I'm going to do. God sometimes answers our prayers in unusual ways as a test of faith. Trust him. And so she did. Verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and so she poured it out. So can't you just see her getting all these pots and pans and empty bottles in the house and from the neighbors and putting them all over the kitchen? And the two little boys said, Mama, what are we doing? Are we gathering rain or what's happening? And she says, I don't understand either. And maybe the prophet doesn't fully understand, but we're going to obey as an example for us. And so she says, okay, here are the pots and pans. What's next, Elisha? And he says, well, now take the one bottle that has the olive oil and start filling them all up. And she probably said, now, wait a second. You're in my kitchen. I know that if you pour this out, it's going to fill up maybe one pan. You're going to come and tell me, you prophet? But she didn't do that. It's kind of like when Jesus said to Peter, let down the nets. And Peter said, we've been fishing all night and I'm a fisherman. But he said, nevertheless, at your word, I'll do that. So she obeyed. The example for us is it doesn't always make sense. Do it anyway. So she takes the bottle and starts to pour it out and fills up one pan. Goes to the second one. She says, well, it's probably empty. Pours it out. Fills up another pan. Goes over to a pot. Fills that one up. She's saying, where's that coming from? She starts filling up over and over again. And the little boys are saying, Mama, where's all that oil coming from? Pours it out, pours it out, pours it out, pours it out. Far more is coming out that was in there, and it fills up all these pots and pans and bottles and jars all around the kitchen. And finally, the last drop comes out when the last one is filled up. And everybody's wondering, where did it all come from? And if I were to ask you where did it come from, I hope you know the answer. It came from God. God multiplied it. It was a miracle. Then this episode finishes there. It says, there is not another vessel, so all the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. And that's just what she did. Olive oil would fetch a nice price to the neighbors. Maybe she set up a booth in the local village and sold it. And if there was a little bit left over for her to live off with her and her sons. That's one of those miracles I'd like to have been there to see, the pouring out of the oil, and it just kept coming until the last pot and pan was filled, and now that bottle was empty. I bet when she turned it back up again, it became filled again. How can we get life lessons and principles from this? Well, the number one is pray. She went to the prophet, and I'm sure both of them prayed. And as I said, trust God even when you don't understand. But here's another principle. He said, get the pots and pans that you are able to gather and lay them out and wait for God to fill them. When we are facing a great need, God says, do what you can do and call out to God to do what only He can do. But don't just sit back there and say, well, Lord, you do something. God calls upon us to do something as well. Go gather the pots and pans. I'll give you two examples. We step out in faith like this when, for example, you're praying for a job. And don't just stay at home and pray. Fill out an application. Do a resume. Send it in. You're putting out the pots and pans and asking the Lord to bless it. Put out a lot of them. Similar to that, be like the farmer. 6 months ago, farmers were out there putting seeds in the ground. You think those farmers were staying at home and saying, well, I believe God is going to send us a crop. We don't have to put the seeds out. No, that would be presumptuously tempting God. They planted the seeds, and they know that not every seed is going to germinate and produce corn. But they put the seeds out there, and God will bless it. In the same way, brethren, when you have a need, as it were, go to God and say, I'm doing what I can, what is available to me. But Lord, you do what only you can do. We can put out the pots and pans. God has to provide the oil. Remember that in your next situation. When you come to the very end and says, I have done everything I can do. Then say, Lord, you do what only you can do. He may even do a miracle. He may do something very unusual in your life. Point is, God blesses means, and we are to be his means. Okay, for the next episode, that's the rest of this chapter, and we'll dwell on it a little bit more, verses 8 to 37, the Shunammite woman. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed there for him, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." It's kind of like a house guest. So it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Well, here's our second woman this morning. She's called notable. That might be translated in different ways in your Bible. She's well off. She's married. She has a lot of the comforts. Maybe her husband had been a very successful businessman or farmer, but she's notable. We might say she's middle class or up. Not like that first woman. There's an old term for this. She's comfortable. I remember the old joke, maybe you've heard it, where a man was crossing the street. I think he was in Brooklyn. And he gets hit by a car, and another man goes up to him, takes his coat off, puts it under the man's head, and says, "Are you comfortable?" And the man looks up and says, I make a living. And you see that the humor in that. The man was saying, "Well, I'm not wealthy, but I get by. I'm comfortable." Well, that's what this man, the story was. He was comfortable. He was not the wealthiest man around, but he was a lot different than the widow. He was comfortable, and the woman here was well off. They were notable. And so they used this extra amount that God had given them to show hospitality. There's another principle. God gives us enough and gives us extra to use for other people. You see what she's doing? God gives us enough, just like in the first episode. There was more than enough in those pots and pans. And in this episode, this woman says, "We've got more than enough. Let's share that with this prophet." And so they showed hospitality. Now, there's another interesting application for us. The Bible regularly commends hospitality. We are not to hoard it for ourselves, but we are to share our houses and our time with other people that need it. It's often commended in Scripture. For example, in Luke's gospel, we find out that there were these women, sometimes we call them the holy women, that traveled around and occasionally met the needs of Jesus and the apostles. They would provide food and hospitality. When Jesus traveled, he would often stay at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These are people that showed hospitality. We can do as well. Like Jesus said, you go and do likewise. I knew a family back in Texas that did this for many, many years. They had 5 children, but they had a nice house because he was a successful businessman. And it seemed like every weekend they were sharing that with somebody. It might be a visiting missionary or someone in the church that was unemployed. And so they showed hospitality. Now you say, "Well, I don't have much, but I can't have people stay in my house," maybe, but there are other ways of showing hospitality. I remember another family in another church I served where they had just a very small house, but they had a heart for the people in the church that were lonely. And so maybe once or twice a week they would invite the widows or the young single people over to their house because single people like that sometimes get very lonely. So they said, "Come over and spend the evening with us." And those young people and the widows really appreciated that kind of hospitality. Let's continue the message now. Verses 12 and following. So here comes Elisha. So he says to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you?'" By the way, same thing that he had said to the other woman. "What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." In other words, "No, that's not necessary." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Has I answered? Actually, she has no son and her husband is old. That's her need. So he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. We see here that Elisha, as he traveled about, had a servant named Gehazi, just like Elisha had been the assistant to Elijah. And so now he has this assistant, and they're traveling around, and one day they say, well, what can be done here? And the point that we see that he says the same thing to both these women, what can I do for you? Oh, there's a bag full of applications for us here. Number one, when someone shows hospitality to us, let's show generosity back to them. Let's don't just greedy take what other people are giving. We should show our gratitude to them and go looking to see, now, how can I help you out? And of course, Jesus said there are times that we lend to people asking nothing in return. But then Gehazi finds out what the real need is. Says, well, Elisha, they've got a lot of money. They got a nice big farm, but they don't have children. And the man is getting very old. He's not likely to father any more children. He says, I think that's what this woman really needs most of all. And so Elisha heard about it and says to the woman, woman, this time next year, you're going to be having a little boy on your lap. And she says, no, don't make fun of me. I don't believe that. We're getting too old for that, to have children, especially my husband. Doesn't that sound like another couple in the Bible? Abraham and Sarah. But God said, don't laugh. You're going to have a child. And God gave them a child. And God gave this couple a child as well. Now, here's some more principles involved here. Unlike that first woman, this couple and this woman, they were wealthy, but they had no children. And you know that they had tried and they wanted a child. And as they were getting on in life, they were probably wondering, who's going to care for us in our old age? Who are we going to leave all this money to? Uh-oh, we never thought about that. And God's withheld children from us. Now you see their need. Now, they had the wealth, but they didn't have the children. Other people, it's the other way around. But humanly speaking, children are true wealth. My mind goes back many years ago when I was sitting down having I was having Mexican food with this man who had a family of, I think, 7 children. But the man was barely able to make ends meet. He is kind of a combination of these two stories. But he had a big family, but he was making minimum wage, barely able to feed the family. And he was saying, boy, sometimes it's rough when you're poor. And I said to him, Joe, you're one of the richest people in town. He said, what do you mean? I said, look at all the children God has given you. That is more wealth. That is more happiness than bags of gold in the bank. And he kind of said, I never quite thought of it like that. You see, from this family in the Bible, we learn that money doesn't always satisfy. They had the money, but they longed for a little child that they could hold and that they could play with and leave money to and all the other things that parents will have. Now, here's another principle when you combine the stories. Some families have children but no money, and other ones have money but no children. Neither one can finally satisfy, because there are people that have both of these. Our greatest need is God. And fortunately, both of these women knew God. But they were burdened down by these heavy burdens that they were carrying here. So God heard their prayers and cries. And so, sure enough, God gave them a child the very next year. God always keeps his promise. Now, before we look at the next part of this episode, some more lessons for us. In fact, I want you to see this for yourself. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. When Elisha said, you're going to have a child, she said, I didn't ask for a child, although that was her desire. She couldn't expect a child. She says, my husband's too old. And like Sarah, she's probably thinking, I'm too old. It's getting too late in life. It's not going to happen. But it did happen. God gave them a miracle baby, as it were. You're facing needs and you say, I don't know how God is going to meet this. But God can do it in ways you don't understand. Now look at Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, and so and so. He's able to do what you ask. He's able to do more than you ask. He's able to do abundantly more than you ask. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or can imagine. So when you come to prayer to God, you say, Lord, you're infinite. Nothing is too hard for you. I have a need. Help me in this need. Even if it means doing it in a way I can't understand, I'm going to trust you, O Lord, and I'm pleading with you. Next application is, again, pray, plead, keep praying. The Lord Jesus said, pray and keep on praying. We call that importunate prayer. Bombard heaven, as it were, with prayers and say, Lord, help me, help me, help me. Have you ever prayed like this, like I'm sure these two women did? They didn't just simply pray. You know, sometimes we pray somewhat nonchalantly. Lord, I have a need. I'd sure appreciate if you could help me out of this. There is a time we don't just simply pray. We plead. We beg. Have you ever been like that? You've got such a heavy burden facing you. Medical, financial, emotional, in your family. And you say, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. The burden is too heavy and it crushes you to tears. And all you can do is pray and beg God. Lord, I'm begging you on my hands and knees with tears. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers until we get to that stage. Sometimes he'll give it the very first time we pray. Other times he says, keep praying. And the burden gets heavier and we don't see any way. You ever even have that temptation go through your ear and you say, I don't even know how God can answer this. Now that's the devil whispering it to you. And when you're crushed and you're begging and weeping, like these women saying, I don't know how it's going to happen. Neither one of these women expected the miracle of the oil or the miracle baby. But Elisha, being a prophet, says, we're going to trust God on this. What do? We beg and we trust God anyway. Have you ever prayed like that? This woman probably begged God like Rachel. You remember Rachel for years was waiting for a child and went to Jacob and said, give me children or I die. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, like that, weeping, give me a child. So we are to beg and we are to plead with God. On the other hand, God may not answer that prayer immediately, and we're tempted to now start demanding it from God. And unfortunately, there's some people out there that say that's what we should do. We should demand things from God, name it and claim it. We've got a right. Lord, I have this need and I deserve it. That's the wrong way to pray, and I hope none of us ever prays like that. It says in the book of Philippians, let your requests be made known to God, not your demands. So we are to say, Lord, if you are pleased, give me what I need. Help, O Lord. We don't demand and we don't get mad at God. God sometimes delays answering our prayers because he's testing us. And as we see in these episodes, sometimes the answer is closer than we realize. And God may give us more than what we're asking in a way that we can't understand. Also, be prepared to accept whatever God chooses to give you or not to give you. As a loving Heavenly Father, he may give you more than you ask. But sometimes he may not give you what you ask. He's got something else in mind, maybe waiting for you in heaven or a different kind of answer to your prayer. That's where we pray to the extent of our biblical wisdom, and then we leave the rest to God. There will always come that point, dear brethren, in prayer where we come to that edge of our faith and our wisdom where we say, Lord, I'm praying the best I can, as hard as I know, but there's still more out there. I don't know what you have in mind, but I trust you for that, and I submit to whatever you plan to give me or not give me. Well, what happened? She got more than what she asked for. She got a miracle baby. Well, let's look at the next part of the episode, verses 18 to 37. And the child grew. And it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. Now, he's probably a little boy. He's not a full-grown teenager or a young man working. So he's kind of a little toddler, able to walk, able to talk. He goes out there in the fields. And he said to the father, verse 19, "Oh, my head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to the mother." And when he had taken him in and brought him to the mother, he sat on her knees till noon. And then he died. So the little boy goes out there, and before long, he feels an intense headache. And he's saying, "Oh, Dad, oh, Daddy, my head, what's happening?" You know how little children are. They don't understand what's happening. And so the parents say, "Well, we'll do what we can." And it hurts the parents as much as the little child. We don't know if this is an aneurysm, a stroke, or a blood clot, a migraine. We don't know, but it was something leading to death. So they bring him in, and I'm sure the mother's patting him and said, "That's okay." But they didn't have much doctors, didn't have much medicine, so they did what they could. And then the little boy literally died in his mother's arms. Sad. Their only son. Their miracle baby. You know, it's sad whenever anybody dies, especially a child. Especially an only child. Zechariah 12:10 says, people will mourn as if for an only child. And I'm sure the mother and father saying, "Elisha, we don't understand. We wanted this child, and God gave the miracle baby, and now the Lord took it away. Why would God give it and take it away? Now the pain is all the worse. We wish we hadn't had the baby in the first place." Overwhelmed with these sad emotions, and they don't understand it. You ever feel like that? Recently, I heard a sermon by a well-known preacher, and he says, God often does this. You pray for something, and you pray, and you beg God, and God finally says, and he holds it right before you and says, "But you can't have it." And he said, "Well, why did you show it to me?" God has his own ways. And then sometimes God will give you what you're asking for, and he'll take it away. And the preacher said this, he says, "That's just how God sometimes operates. He's got other principles that we don't do. He's got his own methods. We are to trust him. He always means what is best, even when we're in the darkest night of tears." That's what Job went through. And it says that when Job lost everything, he bowed his head and said, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord may give you something like this miracle child that you were begging for, praying for. And then he takes it away after he gave it to you. What do? You say, "Well, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. I don't understand. But I trust you anyway, Lord, because you're still my heavenly Father." That's faith. And God will always take his children to that point to stretch their faith more. When you're in tears and say, "Lord, I don't understand. I'm hurting." You just simply go to your loving Heavenly Father and receive his comfort. The story's not over. He knows what he's doing. Just keep trusting him. By the way, there's another lesson here. This was a little child that died. Little children sometimes die unexpectedly in youth. I've known several. When I was young, my 12-year-old cousin died of leukemia. They'll die in accidents. I hope you parents realize your children, of whatever age, are a precious gift that God has given to you. Treasure them. The Lord gave, the Lord may take away. Talk to your children about God while they are still young, while you still have them. We never know how long we'll have them. Back to the story here. So they take the little boy who's not even moving, not breathing, and they put him back in that little room where Elisha had been staying. And then they sent to Elisha for help. So Gehazi, he couldn't do very much. But by the way, there's another lesson. He did what he could. You know, I like that verse in the New Testament. You remember when that woman came to Jesus and poured certain things on him and Judas jumped all over her? You remember what Jesus said? Precious words. He said, "Leave her alone. She has done what she could do." You know, those words are inscribed upon the gravestone of a famous woman, Fanny Crosby. She was blind, but she did what she could do. She wrote over 8,000 hymns, even though she was blind almost her entire life. She did what she could do. What can you do for God? Gehazi, he wasn't a prophet, but he did what he could do as the assistant, so he ran for help, so he's the go-between back and forth. Skip down now to verse 37. When she came to the man of God, that's Elisha, at the hill, she caught him by the feet. In other words, she's on her hands and knees begging. But Gehazi came near to push her away. Now, here we see the bad side of Gehazi. Even great men have great weaknesses. So he comes to push her away. But the man of God said, no, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. She comes in need, but Gehazi basically said, no, stay away from the prophet. That's like the episode in Jesus' life when the men and women were bringing their little babies to Jesus to bless. And the apostles of all people said, no, keep them away from Jesus. And Jesus says, no, let them come to me. And so the prophet says, no, her soul is in deep distress. Let's imitate Elisha and be sensitive and be able to know this is someone with a broken heart. They're coming to me for help and I'm not going to turn them away. My late father, God bless him, he had one of those little proverbs that he taught me. And you know what it was? He says, son, never turn down a call for help if you're able to help. Well, here she's coming, and Elisha said, let's see what we can do to help her out. Leave her alone. Her soul is in deep distress. What happens next? In anguish, verse 28, she told him, did I ask for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. In other words, don't waste time. Go and put my walking stick on top of the little boy. And he's probably wondering, what good is that going to do? And actually, it didn't do any good, but he obeyed anyway. God was preparing them. God was testing Gehazi as well as the parents. So as the mother of the child said, verse 30, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So she said, I'm going to stick by your side. So he rose and followed her. So they're on their way back to the house. Gehazi went on ahead of them, verse 31, and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. In other words, the child didn't recover or anything. Therefore, he went back to meet him, that's Elisha, and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. Now, there's another application here. Gehazi did what he could, but it wasn't enough. So he had to get someone else. It's like when we go to the doctor, and the doctor says, I can't handle this, let's call in a specialist. In the body of Christ, there are people that are more gifted in certain areas than others. You might come to me and I say, you know, why don't you go talk to Gary or Jay or one of the godly women here? They have more experience and wisdom in this than I do. So know what you can do and do what you can do, but realize maybe someone else can do something beyond what you are able to do. So here comes Elisha. Comes into the house where there is a child lying on the bed. So he goes in, therefore, verse 33, and he shuts the door behind the two of them and prays to the Lord. He went up and laid on the child. So, you know, the Bible says, talking about laying on of hands, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. That's not just laying on of hands. That's laying on the whole body, pleading with God. He stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. So he's laying hands, I'm sure he's praying. We don't know how long this took. And as he's praying, he notices the cold body of the little boy is now beginning to warm up. There's just a flicker of hope here. And I wonder if he kind of rubbed the boy's hands. Come on now, can you hear me? Come on. And he keeps praying like this. God is answering the prayer. And it says here that he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself on him. In other words, the boy is gradually coming to life. I like the next detail. And the child sneezed 7 times and he opened his eyes. That was proof the boy was alive. You know why? John, dead men don't sneeze. You can put pepper up both nostrils. They're not going to sneeze. What blessed sneeze this was. And when Elisha heard it, he probably realized that boy's alive. And so the little boy sat up and achoo. And somebody counted them. And then he began to walk around. So he calls Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. And he called her. And when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. Here's your miracle boy back again. She went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. So it has a happy ending. Did you notice it started off sad, got better, went back to being sad, but it ended on a happy note. Now let's draw a few lessons from her part of the story. Number one, she had faith. You say, where do you get that in this episode? I almost see doubt. No, this is alluded to in Hebrews 11. It's a chapter on faith. It gives all these examples of faith. In verse 35 said, women received their dead raised back to life again. So she had faith together with her prayer, and God honored that and raised it up. And again, we see we too need to have faith in the dire circumstances of our great needs. Trust God's promises, even when you do not understand them. When you don't understand, if you've got a promise, hold on to that promise. Have trust. I'm going to get a little deep here. Have trust, but not presumption. What's presumption? It's false faith. It masquerades as true faith, and presumption never brings an answer to prayer. Instead, it will lead to people doubting God, and they'll say, well, I prayed and I trusted a promise and God didn't answer me, and therefore there is no God. A man told me that once. He said, I prayed and I prayed and I trusted God. I trusted his promises. It didn't happen. So I threw away my Bible and I don't even believe in God anymore. And I found out he was trusting a promise that God did not make. Let me explain it like this. Let me quote our friend Paul Washer. He said, faith is believing a promise God has made. Unbelief is not believing a promise God has made. Presumption is believing a promise God has not made. You ever thought of it like that? Search the scriptures, find out his promises, his principles, the way he works, and grab hold of the promises he does make. God made a promise to this woman. You are going to have a child. She trusted. But some people are trusting in a promise God has not made to them. That is presumption. It is a hope. For example, there are some people that say, well, God has promised me that I'm going to be wealthy one day. God has made no such promise in the Bible that every Christian will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Some people say, God's promised me health and I don't have it. God has not promised you health. Know the book of promises and know what the promises are and what they are not. Often our wishful thinking invents a promise God has not made. And when we're trusting in that, we're sure to be disappointed because that is presumption. Now, the second application is this. In Matthew 10, Jesus said that whoever gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of the Lord will not lose his reward. These two women were serving God's man, Elisha, and in turn, God served them through Elisha. The principle for us is when people serve us, we should serve them back and be the means God uses. You see, it goes both ways. And when we serve other people, God will have a way of making it up to us. Now, there's a third application that I didn't come up with on my own, but I consulted one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He has a very short sermon entitled The Seven Sneezes. And he says, that boy was dead just like sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they need God to raise them from the dead. And when they do, they will give indubitable evidence like the seven sneezes, these uncontrollable impulses. And I said, well, that's a very interesting Spurgeon, but I think that there's truth in that. The lost sinner cannot save himself. He needs someone to raise him from the dead and do what only he can do, and that's God. Well, let's close now with some applications drawn from both of these episodes. And here's the most obvious one. God really does care for his people. These poor women probably wondering, doesn't God care? The first woman, my husband's gone. My two little boys are about to be dragged off as slaves. Doesn't God care? The second woman, she had a husband, had money, but had no child. And then lost the child. Doesn't God care? Yes, God cares. God cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. That's a promise you can always cling to, even when you don't understand how he will answer your prayers. And God will meet our needs in unusual ways. Sometimes he'll wait a long time. He'll do it in a miraculous way, in an unexpected way you could never have thought. And he can turn things around so that at the end it will have a happy ending you never would have expected. You remember Job? At the end of the book of Job, he ended up with more than he lost at the beginning. Let me give you an illustration of this. A friend of mine, he was at our church in Texas. He was attending Dallas Seminary, and he came to our church, and I was mentoring him. And he had formerly been a policeman. Now he wanted to be a preacher. After he finished seminary, he moved back up to Michigan and was an assistant pastor. And he and his wife said, we're awesome, ready to serve God. But God had to test him. And so it didn't work out well as an assistant pastor. And so he was disappointed. And then another disappointment. Richard and Maria, they said, we want to have children. God gave them a little child, and it miscarried. And they wept and they wept. And then a couple of years later, God gave them another child. And that one also miscarried. And poor Richard and Maria, dear friends of mine to this day, they wept and they wept. And they said, we don't understand, Lord. You gave, you took away. And so he said, yeah, I know you've called me to preach. Meanwhile, he had to work out in the country on a farm. And it got even worse. His barn burnt down. And I still remember this dear couple weeping. It can't get any worse. And then God began to turn it around. Gave them a little girl that survived. 3 years later, a little boy that survived. And then God led him to pastor a church that grew and grew and grew, and now he's pastoring out in Washington State. And if you were to sit down with him, they would have said, those deep valleys taught us a lot about trusting God when we couldn't see any way out. Now they would say with tears, isn't God good? God had something in store for us that we didn't expect. God is so good. If you're in a valley, trust God. He may have something in store for you that you can't understand. Another application. Both of these women were in great need and they turned to God. And we should turn to God in times of great need. But notice how God used Elisha. God used means. Remember the pots and pans? God uses Christians as those pots and pans. We are his hands, his feet, his mouth. Let us volunteer to be the means God will use to meet the needs of other people. Now, Elisha was used to help these two women out. We should be God's means, his hands. He helped them. And I'll give you a very practical application, brethren. Our church has several people that are in need. Some of you don't even know who they are. But Billy Sexton and I know who they are. There are some elderly people at home and in the nursing home that haven't been to church here in years. We go and visit them. I'd like to put out a call here for anybody else that would like to come and help them out. Some of them are very elderly in the nursing home. One of them is an old man that's going through a very serious health problem right now. Perhaps you can help out in some way with visiting or encouragement. They all welcome visitors. Do what you can. Lastly, one application here for the unbeliever. Not Spurgeon's seven sneezes, but the lost sinner has needs. Health, a family, finances, like what we see in the story. But there may be unbelievers that have good health, and a big family and a good job. But they don't see what their greatest need is. The greatest need for the unbeliever is salvation. They may have everything else, but Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul? The unbeliever needs to see he's got a great need that he can't meet for himself. And he needs more than a prophet like Elisha or more than a preacher. He needs a Savior. And God has provided a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. So I instruct all unbelievers, go to Him. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him with your soul. And He is capable of doing more in your heart than you can imagine. He will work a miracle of salvation in your soul. May God feed all of our hearts from 2 Kings chapter 4, this day and in the coming days. Let us pray. Teach us your ways, O Lord. For you have said your ways are not our ways. And where we don't understand, Lord, help us to trust you anyway. In the holy name of Jesus, amen.